with tremendous joy and blessings. We desire to greet you this morning in the precious name of our Redeemer. It is truly a blessing to be assembled here this morning this way, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I was blessed this morning. Thank you, brothers, each one who shared, and all of you for joining in worship and singing praises to the Lord this morning. With thought of those verses, as Brother Joe was sharing, I appreciated the thoughts that Brother Chris brought. Just again, the blessing of God's laws, spiritual laws, but also the sobriety and the responsibility that we have a biblical understanding of grace and of his spiritual laws. So just my own heart is refreshed and encouraged this morning. We sang this morning, Brother Joe referred to it, gather in the minds far straying. And I don't know why this morning that's on my heart, even before Brother Joe shared or before we sang it, but it's very possible that many of us have plans this afternoon, evening, or tomorrow, and so we're just kind of getting through the service today so we can go on about our plans. I just want to encourage us this morning that I think God has something for us. He has had already and has more for us this morning. So let's sit up and try to engage our minds this morning and to draw out of God's Word what he has for us here today. It's not because I'm speaking. Actually, I feel very vulnerable and needy this morning. So the things we want to talk about today are not truths that I have mastered or spiritual laws that I have conquered in every aspect of life, but they are a blessing and they are important and essential if we are to live true Christianity, as we heard this morning. So I just want to acknowledge those things. Maybe we'll open here with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father in heaven, we are tremendously blessed this morning as we pause to consider just your goodness to us, Lord. We are so thankful for your love that changed our lives, O God, and for the opportunity we have to be filled with your love. We pray that it would be so truly, that we could be zealous in the Spirit, as Brother Joe shared, not just coasting and gliding through life, tossed about, but that we could have firm purpose, resolve, commitment, and vision, be totally and completely engaged in all of our life, to serve you, to honor you, to live for you, Lord. Father, you know the needs in my own life. You know the needs in my own heart, and I just stand before you this morning, acknowledging my needs, and I pray that you help me here today to I'm concerned, Lord, that I would somehow stand in your way or misinterpret your word. And I just desire to be faithful to you and to your word. So we pray for grace today and strength, Lord. And we pray that the truth today that is in your word would bless your people, that would edify your people. For that is where our hope is. We have no abilities or gifts in ourselves or of ourselves that will build your church. But you will build your church. And you will base it on your word. And we just pray that that could happen here today. So help me, Lord, stay out of your way. Fill me with your grace, wisdom, and truth. Let your spirit direct our meditations and inspire our words here today that we together could be edified encouraged and strengthened to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I did want to say that please write down a few questions come to mind as we go through the teaching this morning. I have way too many notes here, and I don't want to just throw information at us again today. I don't want to do that. I want it somehow to be in a form that you can digest and draw something out of and be a blessing in your life. So I don't want to just go through my notes. I do want to be faithful to the Spirit here, but also want to invite, if you have a question, as we go through this passage here in Romans 6, that you would raise your hand. Just if something's confusing, just raise your hand, write down your question, raise your hand, and we'll try to stop and just take a look at what you have. If something's not clear or is confusing, if I don't have the answer, some other brothers here could probably help us, I'm sure. So I just want to invite you to do that. If you're too bashful to raise your hand, at least write your question down and bring it to me later or to someone that can help you with it, because there's truth here today that has been distorted and misunderstood, and yet there are profound truths here that will help us, I believe, to live out true Christianity. So we'd like to continue our study of salvation in the book of Romans here today. We mentioned before that the definition that Brother Dennis Kenniston gave to salvation is God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the work and person of Jesus Christ. It is deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sins past, the power of sin present, and the presence of sin future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. So we have a little review here, and please bear with me. Like I said before, these messages kind of build on each other, so we try to keep them connected somewhat. It's like the old preacher said, he was asked for what his hermeneutic is, his style of preaching and teaching. He says, I tell them what I'm going to say, and then I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. So we have to continue to be reminded of these things and try to keep them connected. But from Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:11, we looked at how God provided deliverance from the guilt and penalty of our sins, plural, our sins, our unrighteousness, our transgressions, our offenses, how he provided deliverance from the guilt and penalty of their sins to a place of peace, hope, and joy. As Romans 5 says, where we are reconciled, verse 10, Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this was done through Christ's death. It says in Romans 5:6 that Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, he died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So emphasizing, and then again Romans 5:10 or 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So all three passages there, verses, are telling us, emphasizing the importance of our justification based upon the death of God's Son. So note that. His blood was shed so we could have peace with God. We have been reconciled by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 tells us, 1:20, I believe. So we can have peace with God, so our conscience could be cleansed, as Hebrews tells us, and that we can overcome the accuser of the brethren. It is through Christ's death and through his blood that we experience deliverance from the penalty and guilt of our past sins. Now in Romans 5:12 into Romans chapter 8, God's word teaches us how we are delivered from the power of sin present, and this has several different ways that it affects us. It affects us. It's talking here in Romans 6, the first part, about the body of sin or the old man. But then we focus a little bit more on Romans 7. It mentions the law and how we find deliverance from the curse of the law, and then how we find deliverance from the flesh. The flesh, this natural physical body that we have been encumbered with. Really, it is an encumbrance. Did you know that? Did you realize that? That our physical, natural body is a burden. It's a burden. And Peter is writing, he's saying that he's looking forward till he can lay aside this earthly tabernacle. Amen. And that hope should be in us. We should not be content. There's no way we want to live eternally with this condition. We don't want eternal life with a fallen nature and a sinful flesh. We don't want it. We want deliverance from this physical body, natural body. And that happens to us eventually when we are glorified, when we're delivered. Salvation, when it's realized in fullness, we are glorified. We're delivered from the presence of sin and from the presence of this fleshly body into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Hallelujah. That's later in Romans 8. All right. So this great salvation provides not only forgiveness and cleansing for past sins, but deliverance from the growing, from the governing power of sin. We mentioned this in Romans 5. And if you didn't hear that message, it might be helpful for you to listen to it. I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago we tried to share on it. So last time we looked at Romans 5, this is a brief review, verses 12 through 14. We noted sin's entrance and effect upon humanity. First of all, sin's entrance into the world. It entered the world through one man. And we noted sin's effect upon humanity. All were made sinners. That was sin's effect, one of them. The second effect of sin upon humanity, it says death passed upon all men. So all were made, it entered through one man, all were made sinners, and death passed upon all men. Secondly, we looked at verses 15 through 18 and tried to note the free gift of God's grace magnified. It was through the offense of one that came death, judgment, and condemnation. It was by the free gift of God that we have in the coming of Jesus Christ, the second or the last Adam, that we have justification, righteousness in life. And so then we also have God's grace magnified. And what that passage is really teaching us, how that God's grace has abounded over sin. God's grace, the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus have abounded. There's even not even a fair comparison. The power of sin and the power of God's grace has superabounded. It's so much greater than sin. We must believe that, brethren and sisters. All right, and then thirdly, we looked at verses 19 through 21, trying to note the power of God's grace, that it was by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, and sin reigned unto death. And also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. God's grace magnified. Law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen. So that was kind of the conclusion of that passage. All right, so let's look at Romans 6 here. Before we do, I have some introductory thoughts for today. And it's probably too long here, so bear with me. But I think it's important that we come back. I told you the last time that from Romans 5:12 through Romans 8:10, we have the word sin. And many times it has the article in front of it, emphasizing that sin is a real power. It's almost personalizing sin. But it's sin singular, and it's a power. It's a governing power. And it's mentioned over 40 times in Romans 5:12 through Romans 8:10. So this whole passage is dealing with sin, singular. Not sins that we've committed. The reason people sin, commit sins, the reason my little children, the reason they, within 6 months, many of them start displaying selfishness and independence, fighting, and whatever else comes out, there's because of the power of sin in them. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. We talked about that. So there's an age of innocence, but the sin is there. The power of sin is in all and everyone. And we commit sins because we are sinners. And so something, in order to experience complete salvation and deliverance that God has through Jesus Christ, we must have power and victory over the power of sin. Not only sins committed, the forgiveness for that, that's beautiful and important, but we must have deliverance from the power of sin. And that's what this passage is teaching us, how God in His infinite wisdom provides that for us. But let's talk a little bit more about this word sin that dominates this passage. It's harmatia. It's a governing or ruling power, I believe, referred to most of the time when it's used in this passage. It's used at least 42 times. Now, just a little piece from history in God's Word. You remember that God, He took Israel out of Egypt in relatively short time. It didn't take Him that long, but God in His infinite wisdom and power was able to deliver Israel out of Egypt. It didn't take Him too long to do that. He even destroyed Egypt in the Red Sea. There's a type of baptism there. But He did that relatively quickly. But it was a lot harder for God to get Egypt out of Israel. And that is God's problem with His people, if I may say it that simply. God's problem is not cleansing and forgiving us from the things we've committed in the past. God's problem is getting sin out of His people. Too many of God's people are still under the governing power of sin. It's a lot harder for God to get Egypt out of Israel. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and all but two of those men, their carcasses fell in the wilderness because they couldn't get Egypt out of His people, so to speak, if you want to use that analogy. So what is this sin principle? So I want to try to give it a little more definition. So when we refer to it, it's not just some general thing. I believe that sin, as it's used in its singular sense here, speaking of a governing or ruling power, is chiefly self. It's yourself. Myself. It's an independent spirit. I'll have it my way, thank you very much. And we know how to do that in very spiritual things, in spiritual ways. It's pride. Those three things are still somewhat general. But Satan said, I will ascend, I will ascend. And you see, the problem with Satan was it was an independence. He withdrew from God and he was no longer dependent upon God. And he said, I will go my own way, I will establish my own, and I'll have a place above the Most High. I will, I will. And so he moved in independence of God, in his pride, in an independent spirit. And he became his own God. And there's a sense that when sin entered into humanity, we carry, at least somewhat, we carry that with every one of us. It doesn't matter if you're, I don't know what all the personality traits are, if you're, oh my, I'm going to embarrass myself, sanguine, or if you're more dominant, or you're more, it doesn't matter. You, the principle of sin is selfishness. And you might be very sweet in your selfishness. You might even look very humble in your selfishness. And in your pride. So when we talk about sin, we're talking about selfishness. The power within us that wants to be something, that wants to be recognized. It's an independent spirit that was characterized in Cain. When God said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Disdainfully. And he went out on his own. Independence. I want my own way. I'll have my own way. It must be my way. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about sin. See, many Christians experience deliverance from the guilt and penalty of their sins past. And they clean up their life outwardly. But they never recognize and deal with the governing power of sin or self. And this is in majority why Christianity has lost its salt and its light so much. We know we shouldn't do those outward things. And so we kind of manage. We have sin management programs, like I told you in the last message. And we kind of control this thing. We don't want people to see. This is ugly. We try to keep it at home or keep it in the closet. But the churches, brothers and sisters, are full of selfish, self-centered, and proud people. Too many times. Even the conservative churches. So we get this thing down and we live with it. But it's like the story of the skunk. You know something? You can take that little skunk and you can train him and you can have him even say meow real nice and a few things, but sometime someone's going to stamp on his tail and the stink is going to come out. But too many of God's children live under the governing power of sin. They have it managed. They have it controlled. And I have to take care of this fine. Very fine, thank you. And I read a book not so long ago that I wept through. This man was living in child molestation with his own children, but the church honored him because he sat on the front row and his children were all sitting in nice. And he was considered a member, a good member, in good standing with the church. But his life was dominated by sin. How is it with us this morning? You see, the reason that we struggle with anger, now that's the outward manifestation of this problem, is because we are content to live with frustration. And not only that, that's a little bit too evident still, but we're okay with irritation in our life. We're okay if we're irritated a little bit. We don't deal with it. The way that we should never have to deal with anger is if we deal with irritation. It goes from this to this to this. It's the same root. And it all has the root in the power of sin. But if you allow irritation, you make excuse for yourself, impatience or whatever, you make excuse for that, it'll turn into anger unless you manage it and keep it down. Pornography. The reason we struggle with pornography is because we're selfish. The reason we have lust is because self is dominating in our life. If you struggle with lust and impure thoughts, ongoing and ongoing, you don't have victory over that, it's because you're selfish. Self is dominating in your life. Impure thoughts go to lust, and lust goes to pornography or adultery, Jesus said, in our mind. Hatred. It comes from a lack of love, which comes from just a coolness in our life towards others. We're okay if our relationships are just cool and distant. If we're okay to live with that, it's because of selfishness in our life and sin. Bitterness, unforgiveness. It's because of selfishness. The reason you live with unforgiveness or bitterness is because you don't want to deal with your selfish heart and the power of sin in your life. Covetousness. We're so concerned about our personal comfort and happiness. It's because of our selfishness. These things all have their root in our selfishness. Envy, pride, arrogance. I'm just thinking a little better of myself than others. Just kind of content. I'm kind of pleased with myself. That turns into pride, or that is pride. But it has its root in self. Selfishness or sin, whatever. I'm trying to give some definition to this word sin, singular. The governing power or ruling power of sin. It is, in a sense, it's just selfishness. And again, independentness, competition, competitiveness. And this happens, brothers, in the church. And this happened with the 12 disciples. They argued all the way up to the Last Supper, which of us is going to be the greatest? You think that don't happen in the church? Of course it does. Now we know how to put this thing under, but in our hearts, there's this question. There's this competition. Who's going to be the greatest? God forbid. But it has its root in self. The power of sin is reigning, is dominating in that life where that is found. Or at least it still has some control there. This list is not conclusive. It's just trying to give some definition of what I mean when I'm talking about the principle or the power of sin in us. You see, our flesh is never going to be converted. I referred to that earlier. Romans 7, we'll talk about that. You can find a list in Galatians 5 where it calls the works of the flesh. That's what we're talking about. Sin. The governing or ruling power of sin. Now, an unconverted man or woman is under the power of this governing principle of sin and self, even if it's a very pious or religious person. Anyone who is outside of Christ, who has not been born again and who is not in Christ, is living under the governing power of this sin. Now, they may be very moral. They may be doing well in life. And sometimes, like Benjamin Franklin, he lived such a moral life, he was disgusted with the Christians of his day. But he was a deist. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ. But he was disgusted with the Christians of his day because his morality surpassed theirs. Should never be. But it was. It's interesting, he had a whole list of things that he was working on in his life. And one day he met the Quaker man. The Quaker man said, "Thou art proud of thy moral attainments." So he put that on the list. And he began to try to work on his pride. Now, he cleaned up his life tremendously, but it was not to this. He never dealt with the root of this problem. He managed it. He did tremendous self-management, controlling this power of sin or this principle of sin in his life. But he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, at least in my understanding. So sadly, many converted people, I'm sorry, I want to go back. An unconverted man is under that power. I don't care if you're the Pope himself, or if you're a bishop or a cardinal or you're a minister or a deacon or who you are, but if you are not in Christ, you are under the governing power of sin. You might suppress it, you might hide it, you might manage it. But you are under that power, unless that power is broken in your life, no matter how religious you are on the outside. Many converted people live their Christian life under the power and control of self. They walk after the flesh, Romans 8 says. And if we do that, we will die, it also says. But too many converted people have clear conversions, but they live their life under the power of self. And this is why there are so many divisions in the church. So much worldliness, so little fruit. Because too many professing Christians live after the principles of this world and not after the principles of Christ and His kingdom. They're saying, "I'm a Christian," but their life is patterned by the principles of this world and not the principles of Christ and His kingdom. You see, God's original creation came under the power of sin. And because of that, we have independence, pride. We have darkness, devastation, destruction, and death. That's all around us in the world. Because His original creation, God's original creation, came under the power of sin. And the power of sin took this world and made a mess out of it. We talked about the tremendous pain in the world every day. If we tried to gather the tears that are shed every day, it would fill a lake. The weeping of the hearts of the people because of pain. Sin entered into the world. And we have darkness, devastation, destruction, and death. But Christ came to establish a new creation. We heard about this morning. This is God's kingdom on earth. It's where God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. It's where we put on the new man, as we heard from Ephesians 4 last week. We put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And in this kingdom of God, this new creation, we have eternal life, we have love, we have the love of God, we have the light of God, we have healed relationships, peace with one another, and the fruit of God's Spirit showing forth. So not only has God established through Christ a new creation, a new race, if you want, in the church, a new creation. But if any man would be a citizen of this kingdom of God, he must be made a new creature. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He or she must be born again or born from above. And we must be born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God has a new creation. We call it the kingdom of God on earth. And the only way to be a citizen in that kingdom, the only entrance into that kingdom, is a new creation in Jesus Christ. All right. So we tried to give a little definition of an introduction, a definition for sin. What is it? Let's read Romans 6, 1 through 14. Okay, this verse is responding to verse 20 of chapter 5. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So here we have the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's the same word as abide or remain. Shall we abide in sin? Shall we remain in sin that grace may abound? So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So should we continue in sin that grace can continuously abound more and more? Verse 2, that's not the true grace of God. That's an understanding that is prevalent today of God's grace. But it is not the true grace of God. The grace of God superabounded over sin, and not just that it continues to forgive and to cleanse and to forgive, but it provides a deliverance from the power of sin. That's what the grace of God does. In verse 2, Paul responds here, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have the dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And verse 14 is going back to concluding the original question in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what grace did. Grace provided deliverance from the dominion of sin. We are not under the law. The law did not provide that deliverance, but grace did. And we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And this grace is not a license to continue in sin. It's God's provision for deliverance from the power of sin. So I hope we're ready this morning for God's remedy for sin, the power of sin in our lives. Paul responds in verse 2, God forbid. It's simply in the Greek, it's saying, may such a thing never occur. It's kind of a repulsive response. God forbid. No way. Away with such a thought. Perish the thought is what he responds to that question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we abide in sin? Should we remain in sin that grace can abound? All right, so verses 3 through 10, we want to look at 3 points here. Number 1, knowing the facts. Number 2, reckoning the facts. And number 3, living the facts. I'm sorry, that's verses 3 through 14. We want to look at those three points. Knowing the facts, reckoning the facts, and living the facts. So we have 15 minutes for our message. All right, so let's go along here. Verses 3 through 10, knowing the facts. And I'm sorry, I think that's supposed to... that is right. All right, let's go here. First of all, we mentioned before that deliverance and cleansing for our past sins comes through the blood of Christ. In this passage, we see that deliverance, listen now, deliverance from the power of sin comes through the cross of Christ. I want to say it again, it's so important. Cleansing and forgiveness comes, you may say, well, this is too theological. I'm just telling you, I want to keep it simple. That's why I say if you have a question, raise your hand. If we didn't want to keep it simple, we want you mothers with children to try to understand this because it's important. And it's not a theological gymnastics. But deliverance from our past sins, from the guilt and the penalty of sins, that deliverance comes through the blood of Jesus cleansing us. Now, with the deliverance from the power of sin, that reigning self that I told you about, that comes forth in pride and arrogance and anger and frustration and impatience. And I'm not saying that this is a process, and we'll talk about it towards the end of the message, but this is not just a one-time deliverance. That's what we want, but that's not what it is. But deliverance for the power of sin, deliverance from yourself, comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, I read those passages earlier, 6 through 10, it tells us that Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinner. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, we see that the sinner died with Christ. Your solution, your deliverance comes through the death of Jesus Christ. Through dying with Him. It's through the cross. So knowing the facts. Verse 3 we say, it says, know ye not. And I read this in Tyndale. And it says, remember not. He uses the word remember, where the King James uses the word knowing. Verse 3, know ye not, it starts. Verse 6, knowing this. And Tyndale says, this we must remember. Verse 9, knowing that. And Tyndale says, remembering that. So he uses the word remember instead of know, just for a little bit of a different perspective, saying the same thing. Okay, so fact number one, we want to talk about three facts from verses 1 through 10. And I want to encourage us, because the power, the ability to live in victory over sin is based upon the truth of God's Word. Not on your feelings, not on your how you feel about it, but it is based on the truth, the facts of God's Word. And fact number one, we want to look at verses 3 through 5. Fact number one, 3 through 5. And the first fact is, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. It tells us in verse 3. As know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. And what this passage of the first fact is that we want to note is our identification with Christ. We mentioned this briefly last time we talked. We talked about two representatives of the human race. We put here Adam. We put the first Adam. There's two representatives. There's two races of humanity. This is the last Adam. And we talked there a little bit about how God placed us in Christ. But it's important, in order to experience deliverance in our life, in reality, this is a spiritual truth. But we were identified with Christ. He is our representative. And in this Adam, all men became sinners, and death passed upon all men. All men were made sinners. All men were made sinners through Him. And through here it says, many were made righteous, all those who believe. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous. If we are in Adam, that we will be under the power of that sin and the power of Adam. And sin entered this first race of humanity by the first Adam. And the only way out of this is death. The only way out of this race is death. You cannot decide, okay, I'm now going to leave Adam and I'm going to join the second Adam. You were born into the first Adam. You were born into this race. You were born into this lineage, and the only way out is death. And now the only way into this race is through birth. So the only way out is death. Our deliverance comes by death, brothers and sisters. You cannot decide to leave that. But you leave by death, and you can be born again. All right? You were born into this race. You didn't have a say in it. The only way to leave is by death. And the only way to be part of the last Adam, the race of the last Adam, is born again. You're born into it. Our identification with Jesus Christ. It tells us here we were baptized into Jesus Christ. I want to say that baptism is more than a symbol. Now, it is symbolic. And most times we say, well, it's a symbol. It is symbolic, but it's more than a symbol. There's more happening here than just a symbol. And my message this morning is not baptism. But we could talk about that. It's more than a symbol. There's more happens here than just a symbol. Verse 4 says, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. So we needed a death. We needed a way out of this governing power at work in us. We needed a way out. Well, God provided it for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He placed us in Him. And we are in Him by faith. And this tells us that we are in Him through baptism. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. And so when Christ died, we died with Him. It's God's provision for us. We died with Him. Verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Our deliverance from the power of sin comes through death, through the cross. All men were made sinners. We died with Christ. It's by faith. But this is a fact. That's why I'm saying it's a fact. It's, so many times we try to believe before we really see it as a fact in the Word of God. But God placed us in Jesus Christ. He took all of humanity as this were two representatives. This is the head of one race. This is the head of the other. And just like all of humanity was in the first Adam, we had no say in that matter. But He placed us all in Christ. And this is your life. And God placed you in Jesus Christ. And so when He died, you died with Him as your representative. When He arose, you arose with Him. That's how Ephesians said, we are seated together with Him in heavenly places. That's a spiritual picture. That's the fact. That's the fact. Let's look at it from another perspective in verse 5. Notice the word if in verse 5. We looked at verse 3 and 4 briefly here. Verse 5. It goes on here, it's establishing the fact that we are one. We are identified in the person of Jesus Christ. For if, and that word if is interesting, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and the previous two verses tell us we have, that is a reality in our life through faith. This is not some theological terminology. This is to be reality in our life. And if it's not reality, I don't care how well I can expound on it or explain it. God wants us to live it. Okay, for if we have been planted together. Now look at that word, planted together. It's sum phutos in the Greek. It means to grow together with. The word exactly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. And so here we have one tree. And I'm not an artist. You already, I don't have to tell you that. You know it. But here's a tree. And over here's a tree. And we see this tree, we see the fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5, they're all listed for us. We talked about some. And all the tree, the fruit on this tree is that. That's all that this tree can produce. Because the root is bad. Sin is down here. The power of sin is down there. The root is bad. What Christ does is He takes the branch off the tree, that's your life and mine, and we're grafted in to this tree. And this is the true vine. Every good fruit comes from this vine. You don't have to create the fruit. You just need to abide in the vine. God never told us to create fruit. The fruit comes out of our life, the peace, joy, righteousness, holiness. It is the fruit of our life if we abide in Him. Christianity is not human. If you can do it humanly, it's not Christianity. It's superhuman. It's the life of God in the soul of man. This word, planted together, could also be used of Siamese twins. Their bodies are connected at one point. They have one heart many times, I think, or at least they share the same blood. And their life flows through both physical bodies. Their blood flows. They are together. It's the picture of planted together. That's what God did in Jesus Christ. He planted us together with Christ. in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, I mentioned last time God placed us in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:30, for of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It says it another interesting way in 1 Corinthians 6:17. You don't need to turn there, but it's speaking here about the case of fornication. And it's telling us here, verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be made one, shall be one flesh. So it's saying, a Christian should never commit adultery or fornication because you're joining yourself to a harlot. Verse 17 says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Amen? One spirit. Planted together. We were baptized into Christ. That's what we need, brothers and sisters, into Christ. Christianity is not being better, stronger, or a holiness that we create. Christianity is death and resurrection, abiding in Christ, and His life is in us. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is close to my heart because there have been times in my life where I tried harder and just more frustration and discouragement till I came to the point where I saw my deliverance is in death. Not in trying harder. Now, I'm not talking about that you don't care, that you're indifferent. God forbid. And sometimes people that say they believe these truths live that way, and that's not true. That's not right. We're planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Our identification with Jesus Christ, it was something God did. His grace provided a way for us to be delivered through death and resurrection. So fact one, know ye not. It's a fact. This is truth. You say, oh, I don't feel connected. I don't feel like that. If there's evidence of sin reigning in your life, it might not be a reality in your life. But it is a fact on the Word of God. This is His provision for you. We experience the reality of it through faith and submission. Someone said that fact, faith, and experience, you probably heard this, are walking along the top of a wall. In fact, the fact walks steadily on, not looking to either side. It just goes forward. It's the truth. Faith follows. And all goes well as long as faith follows fact and looks to facts. But when faith becomes concerned about experience, he turns around on the wall to look at experience and he tumbles off the wall and experience soon follows him. Facts. Now this is not something that's preached in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's not preached to the unconverted. It's preached to the church, to the believers, where Paul is giving explanation to what God did in redemption and salvation. In Acts, they preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul here is explaining a little more what's happening through that process. But our identification with Christ is a fact. If you are baptized into Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you are in Christ. You are there. You don't have to try to be there. You are there. You can't make it a reality. You can't produce that. You must believe it and submit yourself to it. It says here, know ye not. It's a truth. It's a fact. John 15, where Jesus says, this is the other aspect of this same truth. Jesus told His disciples, abide in Me. It simply means remain in Me or continue in Me. And He didn't say, you have to get in Me. He said, remain in Me. Abide in Me. Why didn't He tell you have to get in Me? He didn't say you have to get in the vine. You have to abide in the vine. You remain there by faith. You remain there by a life of submission. The biggest problem, I'll just tell you, the biggest problem why we don't experience this deliverance is because we haven't submitted our life completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We haven't signed the page, the dotted line, and say, God, You write on there whatever You want of me. I'm sorry, but we reserve things for ourselves. We say, yes, Lord, I want to be Your servant. I want to be Your servant. But do we surrender? And you won't experience this reality unless we surrender. Unconditionally. Lord, I'm done. I'm done. Whatever you tell me to do, wherever you send me to go, I'll go. But I want to serve you, Lord. That's a bond servant. We don't know much about it in America today. We want to serve God on our terms. And then we wonder why we don't experience the reality of this deliverance. I got ahead of my message, sorry. But Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. He didn't tell his disciples, now you make sure that you get inside of me. He said, abide in me. Remain in me. And I in you. You cannot bring forth fruit of yourselves. Without me, you can do nothing. And ever since he said that, professing Christians have been trying to prove him wrong. Yes, I can do something. Look at all I've done. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at my church of 15,000 members or 5,000 members. Look at all I've done. Jesus said, you can do nothing of eternal worth and spiritual significance until you learn to die. We cannot be useful to him until we learn this principle. Fact number two. Let's go on. Verses 6 and 7. This is the second fact. And it begins with knowing this. Verse 6. That our old man is crucified. Some translations have was crucified. The verb tense means it's an aorist passive tense. And it's the same verb tense in verse 3 and 4. Well, that would be a whole other discussion. But anyway, let's go on. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. This is the second fact we're considering from this passage. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So we thought what we want God to do, we want deliverance from ourselves. We want deliverance, we want victory over this pride or this arrogance or this anger. We want deliverance. And so we want God to give us some power. Give me some power, God. God says, sure, I'll give my power, but I'll only do it to him that is dead in Christ. I'll only give my power to him that is crucified with Christ. That's who experienced the power of God. Because God gives me power, I'll take credit for it. I'll glory in something. I'll do something. The source of the power receives the glory. But our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7 is concluding it. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's how God delivers us. Maybe you weren't looking for that answer. I didn't find it for a long time in my life. I'm still, God, these are truths God's still working in my heart. But this is what his word says. Death. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, however you want to. But it's in aorist tense. It's saying this was done. This is not something you do. We hear people say, well, we need to crucify ourselves. I'd like to see you try. Remember, deliverance from the power of sin comes through death. And God has provided a way for us to be crucified with Christ. We cannot crucify ourselves. There's no way. You know, it's interesting that the way Christ died, no one else can do it to himself. You can maybe get one nail in here, but you can't get the other nail. There's no way to crucify yourself. We are crucified with him. Now, if he was hung by the Jews, if the Romans would have hung him on a tree, we could all do that. We could put a rope on our neck and hang ourselves. But we can't crucify ourselves. Now, we can deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him, and God knows we need to do that. And that's a progressive journey. That's a walk. That's not a one-time experience. That's not a destination. It's a journey. Many times when Christians are facing defeat or struggles, they think, I must try harder. They fight harder and harder. If I could only pray more, if I could only read more. And I'm not, please, 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 I'm not making an excuse for your flesh. And if we're not living a life of prayer in the Word of God, we need to do something about it. We need to repent of it. If our flesh is dominating in our life and we're walking after the flesh, brethren, we will die. Romans 8 says. But the victory comes through death. And I don't know what you're facing this morning. But I'll tell you this, whatever the challenges and the circumstances of your life are, and it looks hopeless and helpless, and whatever you're facing this morning, the answer is death. If you'll die, if you will die and let Christ and His resurrection power live out His life in you, He'll take those challenges and do something beautiful with your life. The victory comes through death. It's the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross. This was a truth taught by the Pilgrim Church from the early Christianity clear through the centuries. They taught what's called the way of the cross. It's a way of death, self-denial. It's not a one-time thing. And lest you think I'm just making this up out of this passage, you can turn to Galatians chapter 2. I want to establish this truth. It's very important. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul gives to us an insight into his life of fruitfulness, his life of ministry, his life of blessing. And this is what he tells us. Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Present tense. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Second Corinthians 5:14, the last part of the verse says something like this, for we judge thus that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for all, He's our representative. Just like when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Christ died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14. John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We're talking here about the fact that our old man is crucified with Him. Death. Deliverance through death. Again in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Deliverance. You struggle with worldliness. Deliverance through the cross. Death. Verse 7 concludes, he that is dead in Romans 6, we're back here in Romans 6, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. And that word freed is the same word that's translated justified or justification. In your margin it might have it. Mine does. He that is dead is justified from sin. We thought justification was just some standing. No, it's justification is real deliverance from the power of sin. Except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. Jesus taught this principle and this truth. So this is the fact. Fact number two. Knowing that we are crucified with Christ. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe the flesh anything. We do not need to live as a servant to sin. There's deliverance for us. But it's a way of death. It's the way of the cross. It's not a very desirable way. Because you leave self behind at the cross. The cross is death to self. No more self. No more promoting me and being something or someone. The cross is death to self. Fact number 3, verses 8 through 10. Now, if we be dead with Christ, this is emphasizing the life that comes out of death. Knowing that Christ dieth no more. Knowing that Christ is raised from the dead. Now, if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. And so we know, first of all, fact number one is our identification with Christ. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must know, fact number two is that we are crucified with Christ. by faith. No, it's not. It needs to be reality in our life. People say that I'm crucified with Christ, but they're living more and more worldly. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. And if so, if you say I have this position in Christ and you walk in the flesh, it's confusing. And it's wrong. It's not true. If you are truly crucified with Christ and you're living that crucified life, there will be less and less. There'll be sin less. You'll sin less and less. There'll be less of the evidence of the flesh. There'll be less of the evidence of the world and its principles in your life. So if you say, I have this position, but you're not living after the flesh and living after the world, it's a lie. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to say that because some people say, I have this position in Christ, but there's no evidence of the reality of the death and the resurrection power. All right. There's not a lot to comment here, verses 8 through 10. A lot could be said. We need to move on. Not only does this death with Christ deliver us from the dominion of sin, but it delivers us from the dominion of death. Notice in verse 9, death hath no more dominion over him. Speaking of Christ, Hebrews 2 would help us to understand, and also 1 Corinthians 15, that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so this being raised with Christ from the dead, death no more controls us. We don't have to live in the fear of death. Okay? Death. Christ has dominion over death. Death can actually be a pleasant experience. Did you know that? It's a transition. We're going from this life into eternity. The only way through is death. It don't have to be something we fight and kick and scream. We can submit to it. It's not pleasant always, but it is final. But death can be a beautiful time. Many beautiful saints of God, precious in the sight of the Lord, are the death of His saints, it says in Psalms, I believe. All right? So here are three facts. We are identified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We are alive, resurrected with Christ. From this passage, as I see it. Second point is verse 11. First, we looked at knowing the facts. Secondly, reckoning the facts. These are spiritual truths. These are spiritual truths that are spiritually have been done through Jesus Christ, through God the Father, through His grace. They're spiritual truths. You don't feel crucified. You don't feel those things. We try to look for it. And I've heard it many times. What you need to do is you need to reckon yourself to be dead. And that is true. And that's here in verse 11. So we want to reckoning the facts. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead. But if you're not convinced of the truth of the facts, first, if you don't know and believe the truth of the facts, you're going to try, as the one man said, I tried to reckon myself dead for 7 years. It don't happen. You can't kill yourself. It's based upon the facts that we have been identified with Christ. We are crucified with Him. We have been raised up together with Him. It's based on those facts. Then you reckon. In the light of that, you reckon. But you don't just try to reckon yourself dead. It won't work. Verse 11, reckon. Too many people try to reckon without knowing the facts or believing the facts. And it will be a disappointment and discouragement, I can tell you from my own life. Reckon here simply means to take an inventory, to conclude, to account. It's the same word in Romans 4 that dominates Romans 4, where it's used 11 or 12 times, and it's translated, it was counted unto him for righteousness, speaking of Abraham. It was imputeth righteousness unto him. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's the same as reckon in this. So, blessed is the man who the Lord will not put to his account sin. And here Paul's saying, take it up, account. It's an accounting terminology. Figure it up yourself. Conclude the matter. Come to the point of the decision. This is the facts. Take an inventory in order to reach a conclusion. To reckon is not trying to muster up a feeling. It's just saying, here's the facts. Conclude it yourself. Reckon. It's add up the column. This is the total. This is the conclusion, is what it's saying. Too many people try to reckon without knowing the facts or believing the facts. All right. Our death through Christ is a reality. We cannot make it a reality by trying harder. We must submit and receive it through faith. This is not an experience. Many people are looking for experience, and it can create an experience. I can testify to that in my life. I'm not advocating an experience. This passage has been used by many to encourage a second work of grace experience. I'm not teaching that today. I'm telling you it's not an experience. But just like abiding in Christ in John 15 is something we need to continue and remain. And as we do, we grow and grow and grow. The same way God has provided deliverance for the power of sin in our life by our identification with Christ. And if we walk that way, we live that way by faith, the reality of that truth becomes more and more real in our life and more evident in our life. Do you follow me? I'm not talking about a one-time experience, done deal. It's connection. It is position in Christ, but it's connection to the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't say in Galatians 2, I was crucified. He says, I am crucified. And he never got off the cross. But we say, I was crucified with Jesus. Then we get off the cross. It's a place to abide, to remain, and to walk. All right? I'm not talking here about an experience that you pass through. Not a one-time crisis. It's a way of life. It's called the way of the cross. And God has provided a way of deliverance from the power of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. But it takes our engagement. Not something, you will not experience the reality of this truth unless you engage your life. Like I said earlier, I believe probably the biggest reason we don't see more evidence of this in my life, I'm going to start there, is because of my lack of total submission, surrender. And I say, Lord, I'm done. Take my life. If we live that way, I think we'd have a greater reality of the experience of His resurrection power in our life. But God's not going to give His power until we are dead to ourselves, because we will take His power and what He does in our life, and it will destroy us. Does that make sense? We become lifted up in our successes, even spiritually. Yes, we will. So God gives His power to those who are dead. I think, and so it requires my participation. This is what God did for me. And anyone who will, whosoever will, may come to this water of life and receive life, receive grace, receive resurrection power, receive a death through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it requires my participation. My act of the will must be engaged. My surrender must be real and total and without reserve and unconditional to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But we want the victory without that surrender, and God will not give it. It's a path that we must choose to walk in. It's not that you'll do it today and won't have to face it tomorrow. No. You, as long as you remain in this place, your life can experience resurrection power. But if you leave that place of death, that connection with the Lord Jesus, the power is in Him. The life is in Him. It's not that God ever gives us this to me, or He gives it to one of you brothers or sisters, said, here, now here's a solution for you. Here's your plan of salvation. No, He gives us Jesus Christ. And we are complete in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Him. And if we are connected to Him, this can be our reality. But God never gives it to me as my personal experience that I can take and do what I want with it. I hope I'm trying to balance myself there. Bear with me. Any questions you have, I want to be accountable to the things that are here and to God's Word. All right. The third point, just briefly in closing, we'll touch on this more as we go through this chapter later. So the first point was knowing the facts. The second point was reckoning the facts. And the third point is living the facts. 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And three times this passage is filled with a present imperative, and it's laying the responsibility of the reality of this truth on every one of us. It says in verse 12, you. It's saying, it's not in there, but it's implying, it's a present imperative. You, whoever reads this, whoever hears this, you let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There's no reason to anymore that you should be a servant to this reigning power of sin. You don't let it. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members. You have a choice in the matter. It's a walk, like I said. It's a way of the cross. But you have a choice. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. You are responsible. Living the facts comes back to you and I. And we'll continue on with that the next time, Lord willing. I thought it would be helpful. I'm sorry it's a little late, but I thought it would be helpful to give you a little bit of a testimony here. Some of you have read Hudson Taylor's biography. I personally have been blessed by his life tremendously in the ministry that God gave him. I believe he's the one that said, one time he said, I used to ask God to help me do it. And then I said, no. Then I said, God, how was that? Then I said, God, work in me so I can do it. And then I finally just said, God, do it through me. But anyway, powerful testimony of what he accomplished with his life and fruitfulness with establishing the CAIM, China Inland Mission. Up to one point, while he was still alive, 600 or 700 missionaries taking the gospel into the inner parts of China. It's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful story. But here's his own testimony. Writing to his sister, it'd be nice to read it all. But he's writing to his sister here in the 1800s. And he says this. Hudson Taylor speaks of his unquenchable yearnings for more holiness and life and power in his soul. You can relate to this. Many of us can. We don't like our barrenness. We see our barrenness and our failures. And they come up before us and we detest them and we try harder. But just listen. Hudson, he speaks of his unquenchable yearnings for more holiness and life and power in his soul. Writing to his sister, quote, I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living near to God. I prayed, agonized, strove, fasted, made resolutions, read the Word of God more diligently, sought more time for meditation and prayer, but all was without effect. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well. But I could not. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end? Constant conflict, and instead of victory, too often defeat? I hated myself. I hated my sin, and yet I gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. You know what? I just realized I didn't read. I don't think I put the rest of that in here. But I have to bring it for you next time. Anyway, it goes on. I didn't read it. I didn't read it clearly enough. I thought he has the conclusion. I've read it multiple times. But what eventually happened, he found that instead of trying to be in Christ, abiding in Christ, he knew that if I could just abide in Christ, the fruit that is, this root is the true vine. And if I can just be connected to that root, that fruit will come into my life, will be a result of being connected to Christ. But he said, I tried to abide. He said, and finally he saw one day just the submission. And that's something that by faith you abide there. You receive it. And you thank God that God did that for you. Fall on your knees and thank Him for the holy possibilities of what He has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, quit trying to abide. And all of a sudden, his life changed. And his anxieties, he was very anxious. He had all these laborers under him. These men and women were dependent upon him. That many of them came to China without any commitment of finances. So they came on faith, trusting the Lord to provide their financial needs. And he would help with that and pray for them. And he felt responsible and he just couldn't carry that. It was too heavy. And when he found this truth that victory comes through death, through submission and faith, and not trying harder in doing it that way, it was a powerful reality. I'll try to get the rest of that. I'm sorry, that's a little bit embarrassing. But I think you got the, in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say there. It's been the story of many, many Christians. I can identify with the frustrations of failure in my life because it's not something we can create. And I'm not talking here about getting yourself into that place. I'm talking about death, surrender, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are baptized into Jesus Christ. we are crucified with Jesus Christ, that we might be raised together in the likeness of His resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You. Our greatest concern is, Lord, that Your Word can come forward clearly to all of our hearts. We pray You would grant revelation and inspiration. Help us, Lord, to not seek an experience, but to seek Thee only, O Lord, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We thank You, Father, for the tremendous provision that You have provided for us in the gospel. We thank You that there is a death. There is one crucified that we can be identified with, that we can also be born again of Him. We can be raised up together with Him. And Lord, we pray You help us to learn the lessons of Your Word, the truths in Your Word. We pray above everything else that we may not just know them in our heads, but that we may live them out. That's our greatest longing and desire. The burden of my heart is today to not communicate some information, but truths that could be lived out in reality. Help us, O God. And what I stumbled and confused, I pray You would straighten it out and make it clear to all of our hearts and give us revelation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.